thank you, men, for leading us in that time of prayer. And I was just sitting there as we were praying, thinking about, in light of our study in Hebrews, the access that we have to the throne of God, how wonderful it is to know that God is absolutely sovereign. You look over that list and look at the current state of our country, cancer needs and COVID, and we could go on, and things are completely out of our control. Yet we're lifting up our request to a God who's sovereign, a God who is omniscient, who knows what's best, knows how to answer those prayers, a God who's omnipotent, the great physician who can do absolutely anything. And then that illustration came to my mind from a little while back of offering up the bouquet, right? And we gather it up, our prayers are offered up, and it's kind of like a mixed mess of weeds and a couple of flowers here and there. And Jesus, as our go-between, our intercessor, takes that bouquet and picks out the weeds, right, rearranges it, and delivers it to God the Father, who always answers the prayers of His Son. So what a wonderful privilege we have in prayer. And I think it'll really be highlighted tonight in our study in Hebrews, chapter number 9 this evening. So again, great to be together. Great to have those joining us online. And there are actually people in here. They're just back a few rows online. It's hard to tell sometimes. But it's great to be back from our vacation. Great to be back into the swing of things and to be together this evening. Our study is greater, and we've said over and over again, Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Infinitely greater, and the author has presented Jesus in a number of different ways, His greatness. He's infinitely greater than the angels, those magnificent spirit beings who serve around the throne of God. He's infinitely greater. He's infinitely greater than Moses, the one who led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and delivered to them, obviously from God, but delivered the law, God's law, to the people. He's infinitely greater than Aaron, the first high priest appointed by God. And we know He is God the Son, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I want to take a few moments just to review last week's study. And that was in Hebrews chapter 8. For quite some time now, quite a few different studies, we've been focusing on the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And last week we saw that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The posture there, seated. His work of redemption is complete. It is finished, was Jesus' cry from the cross. And through that sacrifice, the once for all perfect sacrifice, Jesus secured total, complete forgiveness of sins and access, right? Access, what we just enjoyed together in corporate prayer, access into God's presence. That's the position there at the right hand of supreme authority and power and honor. And he's seated there serving in the true tabernacle, the heavenly holy of holies, the most holy place there in heaven, that true tabernacle as our mediator of the new covenant, in which, Jeremiah 31, God has written the law on our hearts. That new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. And we said just a few short years after the writing of this letter, sure enough, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. And that old system disappeared. It went away and came to an end. So that's just a brief review from last week in chapter 8. I read the story of an evangelist. He was pulling up tent stakes after one of those good old revival meetings, one of those tent meetings. And a young man approached him and asked him what he must do to be saved. And the response of that evangelist was this: "Sorry, it's too late." And the young man was kind of shocked and dismayed. He said, "Oh no, you mean it's too late because the tent meeting is over?" "No," the evangelist said, it's too late because it's already been done. Everything that could be done for your salvation has already been done. And isn't that so true? Jesus, as our great high priest, offering himself once for all, bearing our sins in His body. So in our text tonight, Hebrews 9, we're going to see a contrast once again of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I want to read the passage as we have throughout our study in its entirety, and then we'll unpack the truth verse by verse. So look with me, Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 this evening. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. We will, actually, in just a moment, but the author didn't want to. All right, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Important little phrase there. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So I have just a basic outline this evening, just a two-point outline, a basic summary of our passage here. The first is this, verses 1 through 10, the limited nature of the Old Covenant, and then verses 11 through 14, the unlimited nature of the New Covenant. So we're looking at the limited nature of the Old Covenant, contrasting that with the unlimited nature of the New Covenant. So let's start with that. The limited nature of the Old Covenant. So the author begins with this brief description of the furnishings in the tabernacle, and then he ends with that phrase, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. It's because that original audience, those Jewish Christians, that community of Jewish Christians, would have had a deep understanding of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. They would have been well acquainted with it, but we, a community of Gentile Christians, don't have quite the grasp that the early church did of that. So I want to park here for just a few minutes. So let's look back at our text again, chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5 there. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So the tabernacle in the wilderness, in those wilderness wanderings, is a very precise illustration of the point that the author is trying to make. The Old Covenant, was obsolete, it was aging, and it would soon disappear, as he said in the last chapter. It was the first sanctuary, the most temporary sanctuary, really, if you think about the temple after it, after the tabernacle. It was much more permanent, though it too was temporary. The tabernacle was designed to be a lightweight, portable structure. You see the temporary nature of it that would be moved from place to place as the Israelites made their way to the land of promise. It was situated right at the heart of Israel, right? And God prescribed how the different tribes would camp around it. He was very clear on where he wanted each tribe to be with the tabernacle there at the center. So I want you to do something, just kind of in your mind. A lot of you have seen diagrams of the tabernacle. But I want to kind of walk you through it. I want you to imagine yourself there. Picture yourself there in the wilderness. And there it is, the tabernacle. It is enclosed by a fence 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. It's completely white, and that uniform whiteness highlights the holiness of its function. There's one gate. Only one gate for you to enter through. It's on the east side. It's 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet high. You walk through that gate into the courtyard. Now that's as far as the average Israelite would have been allowed to venture on into the tabernacle complex. Only the priests were able to enter the holy place. Only the high priest was able to enter into the most holy place. So you find yourself standing there in the court, and the first thing you see there is the bronze altar for burnt offering. It's 7.5 feet square, stands 4.5 feet off of the ground. It's topped with a grate, a bronze grate. And on the four corners of the altar, there are horns. And those horns were used to tie the animal sacrifices to. And that is where the worshiper would have placed his hand or her hand on the head of the sin offering. Now, behind the bronze altar is the bronze basin that was used exclusively by the priests. It was there for cleansing, for cleaning, for washing of the hands as they offered up the blood sacrifices. Now, beyond the bronze basin is the tabernacle proper, a flat roof tent, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It's covered with three layers. The first layer is beautiful. It's woven tapestries of blue and purple and scarlet. Then on top of that are two layers of animal skins. That tabernacle proper, it's divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place takes up two-thirds of that space, which means the most holy place is 15 feet cubed, a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. You could only enter the holy place if you were a priest chosen by lot to serve there. But for the sake of our illustration tonight, you've been given permission this one time. Here's your one chance to enter into the holy place. You've been granted access. Inside that holy place, on the left, you spot the golden lampstand with seven branches, each filled with pure olive oil there. That lampstand is burning. On your right hand is a table of acacia wood overlaid with gold for the consecrated bread. On top of that table, there are 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Further inside the holy place, in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, there is the altar of incense there. It too is made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and on it are placed the burning coals that came from the bronze altar out in the courtyard. Now it's interesting, some of you probably caught this. The author of Hebrews puts it in the most holy place. It isn't in the most holy place, and he didn't make a mistake. This is written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He connects the two, the altar of incense with the most holy place, not because of the location, but because of their connection in ministry, in service there. What would happen is the burning coals from the altar would be carried in, placed on that. The incense, the smoke from that incense would rise up and drift on into the most holy place. So you see the connection there. They're very closely connected, the altar of incense with the most holy place, but it was not inside the most holy place. So now you're standing before that veil, woven of the same colors of the tapestry that covers the tabernacle, but there are some additional colors. There's gold, and then there are embroidered cherubim on that as well. It's supported by four golden columns set on silver bases, and only the high priest can go inside, and as the author said, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anyone else? Struck dead immediately, right? As a Gentile, don't you dare wander in there. But as a regular priest, don't you dare wander in there either. You'd be struck dead immediately. But again, for sake of our study, for illustration, you move past that veil into the most holy place. It's pretty overwhelming there in the most holy place. You're amazed at the Ark of the Covenant there in the most holy place. It is made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold, 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet high. On the top of the ark is a lid. It is made of pure gold with 2 cherubim at either end with wings stretch out toward each other, both looking down at the lid. That is called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat, the most amazing thing in all of the tabernacle, right? The Shekinah glory cloud, the visible manifestation of God among His people on earth. And inside the ark, under that pure gold lid, you've got the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So I know I was a little detailed and extensive there, but until we have a true grasp of the furnishings of the tabernacle, we won't truly appreciate the ministry of the priests, their service, and the worship of the people there. So let's look back at our text there in verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, like I just described, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, as for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So the author here, I think you saw it there in verse 8, is plainly stating that the old covenant was limited in nature. It was totally limited. It was limited, first of all, in its access. The priests, the regular priests, were chosen by lot weekly to serve in the tabernacle and in the holy place. Okay, to be chosen by lot for that week was like the highlight of a career of priestly service. So a really, really big deal. And what did they do? Every day they kept the olive oil, the lamp fed, kept the lights burning. There they offered incense. They changed out the 12 loaves of bread on a weekly basis. They went into the holy place regularly on behalf of the people, but they were limited to that room, right? They dare not enter into the most holy place or they would surely die. Ministry in the most holy place reserved for one man, the high priest, again, only once per year on the Day of Atonement. The priests, as we know throughout our study, they were continually offering sacrifices to cover for the sins, cover over the sins of the people. But there were many sins committed by the people that were committed in ignorance, according to the author here. These were unknown sins. These were forgotten sins. So on the Day of Atonement, that was the day where the high priest went in, sprinkled the blood, and made atonement for those sins. Sins of ignorance, sins that were unknown, and sins that were forgotten. It was quite a day, quite an incredible day And God had a lot of regulations, specific requirements for that day. And I want to share with you some information from Kent Hughes. He describes the Day of Atonement during New Testament times, does it better than I could do. So I'd like to share this from his commentary. So, Day of Atonement, you're the high priest. This is what your day looked like. The high priest underwent rigorous preparation for that day, Hughes writes. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the priest left home and stayed day and night in the temple. During the week, he practiced what he would do on that great day so he wouldn't make a mistake. I know I'd be in there doing the same thing, right? No mistakes on the Day of Atonement. He was especially cautious not to come close to anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. Then on the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a burnt offering. Following this, he ritually bathed his entire body. And then, instead of putting on his traditional gorgeous priestly robes, he donned a sacred white linen tunic, along with white undergarments, a white sash, and a white turban, thus symbolizing that he was free from defilement. Next, he placed his hands on the head of a bull, selected as a sacrifice for his own sins and those of his family, and he prayed a prayer of confession. Then, leaving the bull for a few moments, he turned to two goats nearby and chose lots over them. One was designated for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. A piece of crimson wool was tied to the horns of the scapegoat, and a thread was bound around the goat to be slaughtered. Then the goats were left standing together. The priest now turned to the bull and sacrificed it. Next, he filled a censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings and entered the most holy place, where he poured two handfuls of incense on the coals so that a cloud of incense covered the mercy seat. This done, he exited, obtaining some of the bull's blood, which he then sprinkled on the mercy seat, then 7 times on the ground before the cover. After this, he sacrificed the goat designated for the Lord and performed the same ritual in the most holy place. Upon emerging, he mixed the blood of the bull and the goat, put it on the horns of the altar, and sprinkled the altar 7 times to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. Then came the patently joyous part of the day's ceremonies. The priest laid both hands on the head of the live goat and confessed all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. The goat was then led away into the desert amidst the jeering of the people, "Bear our sins and be gone." After this, the high priest put off his white garments, bathed again, arrayed himself in his gorgeous robes, and completed the burnt offerings of the bull and goat, plus other offerings. Quite detailed, right? And I think you all probably saw that in your Bible reading as you went through Exodus and Leviticus. God wants to be approached in a very specific way. We come to Him on His terms. The high priest came to God, had access to God, but only on God's terms. And what a day, and what a picture, right, of the depth of man's sin, the height of God's holiness. But it's absolutely clear. The old covenant could not provide unlimited access to God. According to the author, this is the very thing the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Think about it. The lay person could enter the court, but could go no further. There was no going into the holy place. The regular priests, they could go into the holy place, but they dare not go into the most holy place. And the high priest, yes, he could go into the most holy place, but not for very long, right? Because of the terror of the people. History says they would go in, perform their duties, and get out of there. Some fearful minutes there before the presence of the Lord. Truly, access to God was limited at best. For most, there was no access to God's presence whatsoever. So the old covenant limited in its access, but not only limited in that, but also in its cleansing. There was no complete cleansing of the conscience under the old covenant. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So the sacrifice of the high priest on the Day of Atonement only covered what types of sins? Sins of ignorance, right? Only sins committed in ignorance. Listen to these words. Numbers 15 and verses 30 and 31. Anyone who sins defiantly or willfully, whether native born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. Wow. What a difference, right? Numbers chapter 15. David found himself in such a predicament, didn't he? Right? His sin of adultery with Bathsheba, completely willful, completely premeditated. And later on, his lying about it and covering it and murder and everything else we might add to that. All of it was premeditated and willful and defiant. There was no sacrifice for such a sin. So when you read Psalm 51 in light of David's predicament, it starts to make a lot more sense in light of Numbers 15, in light of our study right here, Hebrews chapter 9. Listen to what David prayed, Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And a little later he prays this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. What was his sacrifice? David prays, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. David's only hope cast himself on the mercy and the grace of God with a repentant heart for his willful sin. We know people sin willfully. We've all done it, right? I won't ask you to raise your hand. I'll raise my own, right? We've all done it premeditatively. We've all done it willfully, defiantly. Now and then, too, the Israelites are no different than us. There is no one righteous, not even one, right? So we're all sinners. We've all willfully sinned. But you go back here. An offering for sins committed in ignorance did not clear the conscience for those who sinned willfully and in a premeditated fashion. The old system, it's limited, imperfect, external, temporary, no access into God's presence, no complete cleansing of the conscience. But praise God, we don't stop there. We go to our second point this evening, the unlimited nature of the new covenant. Think about it. Jesus didn't enter into the most holy place for a few tense minutes to offer the blood of animals only to exit and then to have to do it again a year later. Notice what the author says about his service, verses 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats... I'll stop there. Verse 12. I'll go on to 13 next. So, Jesus went into the most holy place, offering himself, his own precious blood, and having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when did that happen? Did Jesus really bring a blood offering into the most holy place in heaven? I don't think so. I think it's a picture there. It happened at the cross where Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he breathed his last. And what happened there in the temple? That veil was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that separated sinful man from a holy God, it was now gone through the work of Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle, the temple, glorious, but in the words of the author, a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. All of it points to Jesus. Okay, that's the key here. Everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus, our high priest seated at the right hand of God. One gate on the eastern side to enter into the tabernacle. What did Jesus say? I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you see Jesus pictured there in the one gate to access the tabernacle. The bronze altar. What did John the Baptist say? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see Jesus as the Lamb there. The bronze basin. Jesus, the one who cleanses us from our sin. The lamp. Jesus is the light of the world. The table of bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The only one who's able to provide spiritual sustenance for His people. The altar of incense. Those high priestly prayers. The intercession of Jesus on our behalf is pictured there. You look at the mercy seat. A picture of Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sin. And we've said it many times. Between the broken law of God and the presence of God is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And for us, the blood of Christ stands between our sin and the presence of God. We have access to God that way. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were those tablets of stone, the law. What did Jesus do? Fulfilled all of it perfectly to a T. The staff that budded. When Aaron was appointed as high priest, it's in full bloom now, right? Under the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the manna, it also points to Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus gives us unlimited access into the presence of God. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says this, "But because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Unlimited access through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not only is the new covenant provide unlimited access, but also unlimited cleansing. Look with me at our last two verses there, 13 and 14. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." The author there is arguing lesser to greater. Okay, if the blood of animals, the lesser, can make one outwardly clean, then how much more will the blood of Christ, the greater, cleanse our consciences? For example, if an Israelite was found to be ceremonially unclean because they had touched a dead body, God had a law prescribed to make that person clean again. He had to go to a priest. That priest had to possess the ashes of a red heifer that had been sacrificed with a mixture of cedar, hyssop, and scarlet wool. Those ashes were mixed with water, sprinkled on the unclean person, and then he would be made clean again. If that's the effect of the ashes of a burnt offering, then how much more the effect of the blood of Jesus Christ is what the author is saying. Share a quick illustration, a couple more thoughts, and we'll be done. Albert Speer was a technological genius. He served under Hitler. You may have heard his name before. He was one of 24 war criminals that were tried and served and sentenced to 20 years in prison. He admitted his guilt. He wrote many books about it. But he struggled with his conscience. Really struggled with it. He was asked this in an interview on Good Morning America. "You have said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" He responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book," he said, "is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interviewer pressed the issue. "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Spears shook his head. "I don't think it will be possible." How sad, but how true, apart from the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. Through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, we're offered total forgiveness of sins and complete cleansing of the conscience, something the Old Testament believer couldn't understand, something by the grace of God we experience. He did this so we might be free to serve the living God. In Jeremiah 31, quoted by the author in the preceding section, the Lord said this, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." So we see God not only cleanses the conscience, but He gives us a new conscience altogether, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here." Unlimited access, unlimited cleansing, both available through Christ alone. You can see, even in the rigid, restrictive nature of how God expected His people to access Him, we can still see that God desired His people to have access to Him. He desired to have a personal relationship with them, but they had to come on His terms. True under the Old Covenant, true under the New Covenant as well. If you've never entered into the presence of God, if you've never experienced a personal relationship with Him, it is available, but it's on His terms. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. I think the tabernacle for believers also reveals how we approach God matters. Okay? How we come to God in worship, how we come to God in prayer, it matters. Otherwise, we don't have the revelation of the Old Testament and the revelation here that we have in the letter to the Hebrews. God is very specific in His requirements for drawing near to Him. He is absolutely holy, and we are totally depraved. That's not just to beat ourselves down in the ground, but it is a good reminder. If we can keep those things in our hearts and in our minds as we approach God in worship, it will inform that worship. We will come to Him in ways that please Him. But we do have such a high priest, according to the words of the author, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who makes intercession for us, so that now, Hebrews 4, we can come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So, unlimited access, unlimited cleansing, Jesus is greater. Let's go to Him. Jesus, thank You that You are our mediator, that You're our go-between. We truly are sinful, and we believe, God, You are holy, holy, holy. We thank You that Your Son made a way into Your presence by His own precious blood. Help us to come in spirit and in truth in our worship. Help us to give You the glory that's due Your name. Help us not to come flippantly, just offering up empty words, whether it be in song or in prayer. Help us to come as You desire us to come, with a contrite heart, with a heart fully committed and surrendered to You. But thank You for this study. Help us to remember this week that Jesus is greater. Help it to inform how we treat our spouse and our children, our grandchildren, how we go about our work, how we go about our daily lives. And we pray that all of it would be to your glory this week. In Jesus' name, amen.